Open up to Mark chapter 7. The title of today's message, I think, is going to be called When Tradition Becomes Religion. You got to be careful of that. So Jesus specifically, now the group he was talking to here, I'm not putting us in the same class, and you'll see why. These guys were not born again. They're the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were the elite of the day, but they did not have the new nature. So what he says to them, they were covetousness clothed in religion, okay? Pretty much. Using religion for personal gain. Doesn't mean all of them were evil or anything. I mean, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, yet he became a believer in the Lord. He wanted to know the truth and came to Jesus. But even he came at night so that they wouldn't see him. See? Well, let's talk about tradition, because tradition, when you start substituting man's thoughts, man's understanding in the place of God's thoughts and God's understanding, and you put them on an equal basis, man's thoughts will nullify the power of God's thoughts. You say, oh no, that's not possible. Yeah, it is possible. It's absolutely possible. Jesus said it's not only possible, but that's exactly what they were doing. So let's look at it here, and then we're going to get in. So we're going to be real hard on them. Then we're going to look at us. And then I'm going to give you something right at the end, a salve. You're going to need it. Me too. So Mark 7 says, then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain other scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples, and that's Jesus' disciples, eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, they eat not, holding the what? Holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, except they wash, they eat not. Now, it's one. We're not talking about health reasons here. Okay? We're not talking about sanitation and cleanliness. They're doing this for religious purposes, to show that they are clean before God and undefiled. Okay? And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and of pots and brazen vessels and of tables. So then the Pharisees and the scribes, they asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the what? The tradition of the elders. But they eat bread with unwashing hands. He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. Jesus, meek and mild, love with legs. He would never say anything like that. You hypocrites. And when he said that, he said them to it. Now, you've got to get this. When Jesus talks harshly, it's very much like a parent when they see their little toddler. I've had to do that with Lily more than once. You know, we'd just be playing on the porch and everything's fine. And suddenly, for no apparent reason, she starts running for the highway. I speak harshly to her. She's running for destruction. And if something doesn't change, she'll be destroyed. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. These Pharisees don't know it, but they're rejecting him as the Messiah. And if they continue doing that, they're running for destruction. And if they don't change, he says, if you don't believe that I am who I say I am, you will die in your sins. He's trying to rescue them from hell. Yeah, he'd speak harshly, get their attention. So he says, you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now, there's vain religion right there. There it is. Say all the right things, look the right way, use deodorant and everything before you come to church, you know. Spray, you know. But your heart, the heart is what God's after. The real you, heart is far from me. He says, howbeit in vain do they worship me. What? There's such a thing as vain worship? Yeah, you enter into it because everybody else is entering into it. You want to appear to be a worshiper of God. So it's the same thing that Jesus said about prayer and fasting. He says, you know, you can pray and you can fast, but if you're doing it to be seen of men. See? Well, it's the same thing with worship. I like Dave turned it around one time. It helped me understand it even more. He says, you know, that kind of a person, if there's nobody to watch when it's time to pray, then there's just no reason to pray. Well, the same with worship. The only time you ever worship is when there's people to see you worship. We have a message for you. It'll change your heart, by the way. All right. Lock the doors. We're going to be here at about 3. I hadn't even got to point one. I haven't got to point one yet. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching. Now, why is it vain worship? Teaching for doctrine. Now, what are we called to here? Revival, sanity of mind, doctrine, and family. Remember all that? Well, we're called to doctrine. But what we're not called to is teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. But they were sure doing it. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the what? The tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things you do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own what? Okay, I'll quit doing that now. He's talking about substituting man's tradition for the Word of God. And we're still doing it in the church today. I'm going to tip over some of your most sacred cows, some of you, before we're done here today. I'm going to do it with all the love I know how, and I'm going to beat it for the car. Not tell you where I'm having lunch either. Now let's watch. He just gives a couple of examples here. He says, verse 9 again, full well you reject. Now that full well means with full knowledge. You know what you're doing. Some of the things we're going to look at today are not being done with evil motives. It's just the tradition we've received, passed down from our fathers. And we just haven't known any better. But if you do this message long enough, you're going to know better. Then it's up to you to repent and to change. I am still trying to be the most teachable fellow in the church. Sue can tell you, and I've told you, how many things I've had to let go that I thought were true when I started here. But as the Holy Spirit has revealed truth, you have a choice. You either hold to the tradition or you let it go. And I don't care if your father believed it and his father believed it and they believed it for 100 generations. If it's not truth, you got to let it go. Well, he says, full well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother. And whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban. That is to say, now what's Corban? He's going to explain it to you. That is to say, a gift. A gift by whatsoever you might have profited by me, he shall be free. Now, that's a little blind to us in the King James. One of the ways that you're to honor your father and mother, the children are supposed to lay up. See, right now I don't want to get into politics, you know, but it is true that from Scripture, the state is not supposed to be the one supporting your elderly parents. Who is supposed to be supporting your parents? Your elderly parents, you are. Okay? That's what the Bible says. All right? But the religionists of the day said, well, yes, and they bring them in for counseling. Here's Joe person and Mary person, bring them in. Well, we see you've saved $100,000, which today wouldn't be very much, I guess, to support your elderly parents. But the church is in dire need. Did you know that you could give that to the church and as a gift to God? And God will receive that and you'll be free from having to support your parents. That is exactly what this passage says. Did you know that's going on today? and they reverse it around the other way. They'll come to the, if they find out it's the parent that has the money. See, it's still taught as a tradition in most churches that the widow's mite, they take the widow's mite and they use it as an example of proper giving. But if you really leave it in the context, Jesus is talking about how the religionist was using religion to devour the houses of the widows. Their doctrine was, if you want God's blessings, you have to give big. And if they weren't giving the blessings and they come in for counseling, you're not giving enough. By that process, they would devour the entire estate of the well-off widow. And finally, the widow's got nothing left to give but what? Her house. By their doctrine. He called them extortionists, Jesus did. By their doctrine, they devour widows' houses. It's still going on today. And I'm not saying it's all evil or anything. I say you better check your heart. But there's a lot of, I don't care what. The Bible says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. But a lot of places, if you're not careful, they'll have you sign that inheritance over to the church. And if that's really what you want to do, that's up to you. But if they start promising you stuff and that's not true, God will save your children if you do this. God will heal you if you do this. Anything like that. Now they've crossed over into this camp. That's what he says. You say, the tradition is, well, what I was going to honor my mother or father with, no, that's a gift to the church. And you're free. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or mother. Why? You took all their money. You took the money. Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered. And many such things do you. All right. Then this very next one, he goes into a major one. Talking about kosher food now. Kosher food. Look, starting at verse 14. Now, you got to understand, if you read all four Gospels, you'll find out Peter himself was here this day. He was here the day that this happened, this event. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. Now you could stop right there and have a stoning party, because that goes against every law of Moses regarding clean and unclean foods. Okay? He continues. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples, including Peter, asked him concerning the parable, because they knew what he was saying. And he said to them, are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, like food? Anything from without entering into the man, it cannot defile him. Because it enters not into his heart, but into his belly, and goeth out into the draught, however you say it, purging all meats. And he said, that which comes out of the man, that's what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed what? Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Peter was there that day. Go to Acts chapter 10. Peter was there the day that Jesus declared all foods clean. Now Peter, even though he was there, he did not change what he ate. The event we're about to read is several years after the resurrection. So even after the resurrection, you can find out from this passage, Peter did not change from eating kosher food. When I say kosher, I mean according to the laws of the Old Testament. This is clean, that's unclean, this is clean, that's unclean. Now, if you don't think that kind of thing is going on today, first time she was ever here at the prayer center, I was teaching on this very thing just on kosher foods that day. The church where she went was still teaching it. A New Testament church in the name of Jesus was still teaching it that it's unlawful to eat the things that are declared unclean out of the Old Testament. She was here at that service, and I just happened to happen. Now, I know it was the Lord. She said, in 20 minutes, I destroyed 20 years of doctrine. And we got to talking to her later. I mean, she wasn't allowed to eat strawberries because they're not kosher. Sue says, I know, that's not God. Dave, too, he says, if it's not strawberry, it's not ice cream, you know. But now the point, Peter was there that day. He heard that. He knew that day that Jesus was declaring all foods clean. Paul, so we're over in Acts 10, right? Now look at this. Because he held to that Old Testament tradition instead of breaking with it, right then he should have, I think the next meal should have been a hot dog or pork loin, you know, barbecue, something. I think, you know, break with it. Break with it. Once Jesus reveals truth to you, let go of the tradition. But he did not, and he held on to it for years. Now Jesus is wanting to use him to open up the gospel to the whole Gentile world. This is another horrible thought to a legally minded person, because they had been taught their whole lives, you're not even allowed to go under the roof of a Gentile. If you did, you became unclean. So because Peter, he held on to that tradition regarding food, he tended to also cause him to hold on to the tradition with the Gentiles. They can't be saved. They're unclean before God. They're just vile. You can't even go. He was holding on to that same thing. And God knew, Jesus knew that the resurrection was the end of Adam. Really, in God's mind, there was no more distinction between Jew and Gentile. They're all just dead. And we went through Ephesians where he says, you know, God's plan is to take out of those two groups and make one new man, a new creature, someone born again with the very life of God. And once that happens, you're no longer a Jew or a Gentile. That's good preaching right there. That's from Ephesians. See, and that's true. But notice what happened here. God's having a hard time getting Peter to go witness to a Gentile. And part of it's because he wouldn't break with the tradition of the food. So notice how God approaches him. He doesn't approach him with, thou shalt witness to Gentiles. God doesn't even use that avenue. He uses something that he knows Peter is intimately familiar with. And more than that, he knows something that Peter, even though it came from the lips of Jesus, rejected. If you reject the truth by default, you will believe a lie. And that's what Peter was doing. All right. Acts 10, verse 9. Peter went up onto the housetop. That's what we're after here. Peter went up onto the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry. And he would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw a trance. That's a vision. Not the kind I had in the trucks, thank God, where all of your senses are, you know, go away. But this one, he really fell over into a trance. I mean, he is really there. And he saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter. Kill and eat. Now verse 14 is so telling. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. I did a study once to find out how many years, and I can't remember, so forgive me. If you hear me say this on an earlier tape and I said something different, that tape is correct. But I'm thinking, my memory, this is about 8 years after the resurrection, 8 or 9 years. And if I'm wrong, I know it's several years. This is not a week later. Time has gone by, okay? Time has gone by. And so that means from the time that Peter heard the Lord declare all foods clean, for years, even after the resurrection, after the miracles that Peter has seen, after all of that, he still, I don't care what Jesus said. Did you hear that? And that thinking, holding on to that thinking, was partly keeping him from hearing the Lord regarding opening up the gospel to these unclean Gentiles. And that's why God is approaching him through this avenue. He knows, oh God, that's good. He knows, he knew where Peter was in rebellion. Let's say it another way. He knew where Peter was rejecting the truth that had already been revealed. He knows where we are too. So anyway, look, this whole thing is really not about food. Jesus already dealt with food back there in Mark 7. That truth has already been established. He's dealing with Peter's refusal to break with tradition, first with food, using that, but he's really got something bigger in mind. And that's opening up the gospel to the Gentile world. So notice this. Verse 14 again. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything. Never. He's never. That is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done thrice, three times. And the vessel was received up unto heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius's house. Now Cornelius is a Gentile. He is a centurion. He is a Roman with 100 men under him. You can read all that in the previous chapters. And an angel appeared unto him because he was fasting and praying, wanting to know the truth. And an angel appeared and said, well, send men over to Simon's house and he'll come and he'll tell you the truth. Trouble of it is, Simon, if Simon came before this vision, Simon would say you can't be saved. Because that's what he believed. God's dealing with his rejection of the truth and the tradition of the elders to bring him into more fruitful ministry. That's what he's doing with us today. Now right now I'm picking on one that's not much of a problem in the church, but we're going to get to some. Now just so you'll know where it is, so you can help anybody that's really dealing with this. What I mean is that they're still under the law, under the bondage of unclean foods and you can only eat kosher. Your reference should be 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And there's others, but this is really a good one. I'll just read it to you. We don't have to turn there. We've got too much to cover. But Paul wrote this. He says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now here it is. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified, and that means set apart for your use, by the word of God and prayer. Did you get that? How many creatures are to be refused? So when you cross over into Arizona at that first truck stop and you go in and it's rattlesnake day, and they offer the deep fried rattlesnake, I'm telling you now, it tastes like chicken. It's good. A little hot sauce. It's great. Good stuff. Don't refuse it. Rattlesnake. Yeah, don't refuse it. It's white meat. It's really good. See, what's the doctrine that's going around that's saying you can't? Paul says that is a seducing spirit and a doctrine of devils. But it comes through the most religious people. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now see, I chose that one specifically because it's not much of a problem in the church today. Most of us know you can eat. All foods have been cleansed. As long as it's received. I do believe in prayer over your meal. It said it's sanctified by the word of God. Well, that's Jesus declaring it clean. But and prayer. Sanctify. Pray over that food. Let the Holy Ghost have a chance with it. You don't know what. Man, nowadays, you know, I mean, what's the most recent one? A cantaloupe, for crying out loud. You know, something, better pray over that. In 100 years, they wonder what I'm talking about. I'm trying to think with it. Right now, we've got an outbreak nationwide of cantaloupe. There's some kind of wisteria. And people have actually died from it. I mean, and cantaloupe, you normally think, is a real healthy food. But anyway, you see, that just goes to show you, though, my Bible says that it is sanctified for my use by the Word of God and prayer. So I don't care how innocent that food looks. I recommend praying over it. Give the Holy Ghost a chance to do something. Zama zama that food for you. I mean, you know what? However, he's the molecule changer. And besides that, you have scripture that no deadly thing, you know, if you eat any deadly thing, it shall not harm you. So there you've got chapter and verse for that too. So let's, both of those. The husband of one wife, that phrase is used 3 times in the New Testament. It's used in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 verse 6. We're going to look at 1 Timothy 3 verses 1 through 3. Now here's and some of you are going to get really mad, and that's okay. But it's the truth anyway. So 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 3, said, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, and that would be an elder, pastor, you don't get hung up on the word bishop, okay? He wants an office in the church. He desires a good work. So a bishop, in one of the other ones, if you go to Timothy, he talks about a deacon and gives almost the same thing here, okay? So a bishop or a deacon, an elder in the church, must be blameless, here's the phrase, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. And we could go on from there, but most of these we don't have any problem with. You know, when it says sober, how many of you think, now, it's one thing to drink the new wine in church, stagger around like a drunk person, okay? How many of you know it's not really God's plan for the elders to be drunk? You know, I mean, real drunk, alcohol drunk. See? I'm really glad Dave's not a striker. That doesn't mean a person that gets a picket sign and goes on strike. It talks about someone that'll hit you. It's literally talking about a striker, someone that'll hit you. Well, that's not exactly what you want for the elders in your church either. When it says not given to wine, it's not talking about they wouldn't ever take a sip. I mean, the same Paul wrote to that same Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach because he was often sick. But it's talking about not given to it, not where wine controls you. Not get drunk, you know. So all of those things, I mean, I don't have any problem. But the one here, it says the husband of one wife. The denomination I grew up in, which is not, I grew up Baptist, okay? I'm talking about the Southern Baptist Convention. I'm not talking about your form of Baptist. I don't know about your Baptist. I just know about my Baptist. And I know most Pentecostal circles say, you cannot be an elder if you've ever been divorced. And these are the only 3 verses where you have it. They use these 3 verses, the husband of one wife. And so, you know, when I talk to them, I go, well, what if your wife died? What if she passed away? And I think about that for a minute. And they go, well, okay, if she passed away and then he got remarried, well, that would be okay. And I said, well, that's not what it says. You're adding reasoning and understanding to the word. I agree with you. You're absolutely correct. That's true. But I want you to know what you're doing. You're adding reasonableness. We also have chapter and verse for it. You could find it over in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 and 3. There it talks about a woman. If her husband dies, then she's not an adulteress if she gets remarried. Same would apply vice versa. A man, if his wife died, he could remarry and not be an adulterer. But I said, but you're saying here, though, but anyone divorced, now they can't be an elder in the church. That's what it says. Yes, Brother Gary, I'm telling you, that's what it means. You cannot ever be, you got to be the husband of one wife, just one, unless you died. I said, well, that's just not true. And they go, veins begin bulging, you know. I said, well, I can prove it's not true from the Word. It's not hard. Turn to Matthew 19. Look at verse 9. Matthew 19:9. This is Jesus. These are red letters in your Bible. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away does commit adultery. I said, did not Jesus right there say that if a man is married and his wife commits adultery, fornication, his wife commits fornication, he can put her away legally and not be an adulterer? Let me read it again. He can. So he can divorce her according to Jesus, and it would not disqualify him for becoming an elder in the church. Boy, you just try that at most. I'm telling you right now. And since I'm not talking out of school, this is public knowledge for anyone that was close. Most people don't know it, but anyone that was really close to the family knows that my dad was O.R. Carpenter, who I highly regard and highly respect. When he was a teenager, I mean, like 17, I think, or 18, he got married, and not to my mother. He got married to a lady, and that marriage only lasted about 6 months. And since all those people are gone to heaven now, it's okay. I don't know what else to do. Anyway, she slept around on him. And they wound up getting, it about destroyed my dad. Of course, I was not there. All this I hear from, you know, my mom and my dad telling me down through the years. But 17 or 18 years old, got married. It ended in divorce. And because of that, my dad, who I always thought was one of the best Baptist men I ever knew in my life, honest to a fault, Word was his bond, would not lie, loved Jesus. All those years serving in the Baptist church, and many of them would come and ask because they would see the qualities in my dad. The pastors would come and they'd say, well, we'd like for you to consider becoming a deacon or consider becoming an elder. And as soon as he told them, nope, I was married for 6 months when I was 17. Got to be the husband of one wife. And automatically disqualify him. That is a tradition that is not God. That is a tradition that is not. What does it mean, the husband of one wife? Titus, for crying out loud, that's the other place where this occurs. Titus was on the Isle of Crete. You read about Crete during that time. Here's what you'll find. Polygamy was everywhere. He's talking about the husband of one wife now. They're starting to set up churches with pastors and elders, and they did not want polygamists on the board. Well, yeah, here's Deacon Smith. He got seven wives. No. That's what it's talking about. The husband of one wife. Now. See, in our Western thinking, because of our traditions, we think monogamy, most of us. Most of us think monogamy, so we automatically think, well, the husband of one wife. And that's from their own traditions, they're reading into that verse something that is not even scriptural. You can be divorced and be the elder in a church. It depends on the reason for the divorce. Now, I would say if a guy's had 9 divorces, you know, or you might want to think there might be a problem here. Who is that? What's that one that Dave talks about? The woman, she had 7 husbands and they all died? Dave says, I'd be checking the food. There's something not right. Something's not right. Well, if a guy's had, you know, 5, 6, 7, you know, something. If this is a pattern, ongoing pattern, he's either a horrible judge of women, or more likely, there's some kind of problem here. And you might consider. But you see how our traditions, I think those Baptist churches, beyond it, now of course I am prejudiced, it's my dad. But he is my dad. And I'll tell you right now, I think most of them would have been better off to have had O.R. Carpenter on the board. They would have been better off. But their traditions nullified the Word of God. He was, from Scripture, there was no way in the world he should have been disqualified. It was a divorce that Jesus himself said a man was free to make if that's what he chose to do. You don't have to. You know, you can tough it out and still believe that other person in. That's up to you. But he says you can for the cause of fornication. All right, let's look at another one. I'm going to pick on an easy one first, then we'll get to a hard one. I turn to Exodus chapter 20. Ooh, all the way back to the law itself. Oh my God, Gary. Well, I want to show you the severity of it, though. Exodus chapter 20. As I read these things and study these out, I can understand why, the Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus. You know, he just flat come against their traditions. He knew what was type and shadow and is about to be done away with, and what was permanent, like love. He knew love was here to stay. Look at Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. I want you to go to one more now. Go over to Exodus 31. I'll show you how severe this was. And let's pick it up in verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever does any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Now, we could go on. Is that enough? Be turning to Hebrews 4. While you're turning there, when you look at the ministry of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's like he set out to pick a fight. I mean, he would particularly heal people on the Sabbath. He would find, you know, he would do it on purpose. It's like, well, why? Well, because he knew that the Sabbath was a type of something, and keeping that Sabbath day was going to come to an end. He perfectly understood. He is the very thing that made the shadow. He is the truth. He is the express image of God. You know, anything that casts a shadow has to be real. He is the real. All right? All that keeping of the Sabbath was a type and a shadow. Type and a shadow of what? He is our Sabbath. He is our Sabbath. If you're going to get saved, you've got to come to the end of your own works trying to please God. You've got to fully trust in His finished work, and you have to enter into that rest. Quit coming to God based on you. Come to God based on Him. He is our Sabbath. He is our Sabbath. And here it is. The writer of Hebrews, I think, did it best. Hebrews 4, verses 3 through 11. For we which... And you got to remember. Hang on, before I read this, don't quit looking down. Look up at me. You got to remember, what's the letter of Hebrews about? These were people that grew up, these are Jewish people, grew up under the law. But sometime or another, somebody preached Jesus to them and Christ and Him crucified, and they believed it. And so they have basically entered into the Sabbath. They have trusted Jesus now to be their Savior. They're no longer trusting in their works trying to keep the law. But now great pressure is coming on them from their parents, from the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious people of the day, trying to push them back to the law of Moses. And the writer of Hebrews is doing everything he can to keep them from doing that. So he's trying to explain right here what they've done when they trusted Jesus. So Hebrews 4, starting in verse 3. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, now that should be Joshua. That's one place in the New Testament where the King James, he's talking about the Old Testament. The word Joshua in Hebrew is the same as Jesus in the New Testament. He's talking here about Joshua. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Now here it is. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Why was the penalty so severe under the type and shadow? If that man works on the Sabbath, kill him. Because if you start depending on your own works to get you saved, it is eternal death for you. He is our Sabbath. Yet I can take you to billboards, but there's this guy that rents these great big billboards that the unpardonable sin is not keeping the Sabbath. And he's talking about Saturday. Yeah, and he quotes all those Old Testament verses, and he says, that's the unpardonable sin right there. That's the mark of the beast. Yeah, that's what it is. The mark of the beast is when they convince you not to keep the Sabbath, and he means Saturday holy. Well, you know, a lot of people are going to churches that advocate that. They won't go to hell over it, you know. But see, it's that kind of thinking that keeps us split, divided. You know, I have a big circle here. I'll really disobey God if I don't finish in a certain chapter. I'm going to give you a preview. It's more important to God that you walk in love than that you be proved right. Did you get that? I'll show you that in a minute. Now, can you see that about the Sabbath, though? All of that stuff about the, you know, you got to, whether it's Saturday, whether, you know, in the new covenant, they met on the first day of the week. So now a lot of people call Sunday the Sabbath. Honey, Jesus, he is your Sabbath. I don't care whether you meet on Tuesday. I don't care whether you get together Thursday. I don't care if you're on a remote island and you get together with yourself. I like that joke that Dave told. You know, they finally discovered this guy that had been stranded on an island for 40 years. And there he's showing them around. Well, here's the house that I built. What's that up on the hill? Well, that's the church where I worship. What's that other building on the other hill? Well, that's the church I used to go to. Well, that's about how silly religion will make you. See, that's about how silly. Okay, go to now, anyone that's caught up in that, go to Colossians 2. This is your answer to help them. And I know this is not a big problem among us here. But it is with a lot of people. So if you want to help them, here's one verse that'll help them. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon. This can't be in the New Testament. This can't be in the Bible. Or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is Christ. The imagery he's drawing there, those things were the shadow. But the real, the thing that cast the shadow, the body that cast the shadow, is Christ himself. And he is our Sabbath. Is that good stuff or what? See? All right. Well, we did the husband of one wife. Let's do another one. Head coverings for women. Just a moment. Help me, Jesus. Help me now. Help me, Jesus. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, if you think I'm going to even try and touch very much of this in 30 minutes, you've got another thing coming. But I am going to touch on this because we have people come that sometimes that's still very much being taught today. Very much so. Many churches, not around Tulsa so much, but many churches it's being taught. That you just, a woman, you better not. You just better not come into church without a head covering on your hair. I see most of us here have been delivered. I'm looking around. All right, hallelujah. But a lot of people have not. So let's, now I cannot, okay, we're looking at the head covering thing. I got to read quite a bit of scripture here. We're after a particular one. Let's start in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Be you followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. Well, I hope none of you women were praying in here today. I tell you that. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power, and that means a symbol of authority, on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the man, well, I've got to read all this or it won't make sense. For the woman is of the, for as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely or good that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her. I'm just not looking at anybody, okay? I'm just reading the Bible, okay? Leave me alone. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a shame unto him? But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Well, if you do, this is one where if you do research, you're going to find out that in that day, now that word covering there can be translated two ways. It can either be like a something on the head, or it can also, the word is all the time translated as a veil. As a veil. In that day, in that time, it was very common for a woman to wear a veil. Now, the custom of that day, a married woman, to show authority that she's under submission to her husband, she would either wear a veil, or she would wear some kind of covering. You know, now don't think about the modern little doilies. I don't know how many of you have ever seen those, a little doily on the head or something. No, they were talking about a veil or a scarf to cover the head. That's what they were talking about. In that day, when you saw a woman with a veil or a head covering, you thought, oh, there's a woman she's married and she's in subjection to her husband. Now, let's fast forward to the year 2011 in America. Let's go to Oklahoma. Let's go to Tulsa. Your first thought when you see a woman with a scarf over her head and wearing a veil is your first thought, now there's a woman in subjection to her husband. What's your first thought? She's a Muslim or maybe a Hindu or something, you know, or some other. That is what the point is. That is not a custom in our civilization today. It means nothing. It doesn't convey the same thought at all that it did in Paul's day. The point in the chapter 11 is not head coverings. What is the issue? Authority in the home and authority in the church. He is leading up chapter 11, then chapter 12, then chapter 13, then chapter 14. He is leading up to that chapter where he has to start setting them in order. Would you guys please stop all trying to pray in tongues at once? Would you please stop trying to out-prophesy each other? This is the same letter where he says, you're like little spoiled children. You know, I'm have to give you milk and not meat. They were trying to out-prophesy. You think you can speak in tongues? Listen to me. I can speak in tongues louder and longer than you. You think you got a word from God? I got a word from God that'll outdo your word from God. You know, that's exactly the kind of thing that was going on. And it was pandemonium. And he's going, no, let the prophet speak one at a time, one at a time. If there's a tongue, let somebody else interpret. He's trying to be order to the church, but he's starting his argument all the way back here, bringing order to the home first. The issue here is not head coverings. The issue is authority in the home. God is the head of the man. The man is the head of the wife. That doesn't fly real good today. There's a lot of, you have to read the entire New Testament to get the truth out of that. That beer swilling, non-going to church, beating you up, drug dealing husband is not the spiritual head of your house. You get it? He's talking to people. You have to read the context here. You have to read the context. God is the head of the man. Not if that man is a Satanist. You understand what I'm saying? You know? Look at it again. How does the chapter start off? Remember how Dave tells us everything in context? My Lord, grant to hurry. Verse 3. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. Well, if the head of the man is Christ, can you read the context here? He's talking about a Christian home. That's the order of the home. That's the way God set it up. And the head of Christ is God. He's talking about order in the home leading up to order in the church. But now here's the point I'm trying to make. In America, religion has made that tradition where there was no tradition. I can tell you church after church, and I know I keep looking that way because I know we have some there, where the head covering has become the issue. Tradition has become religion. How dare you come? You're a married woman. How dare you attend this church and not wear a head covering? That is the head covering. Like, that's what was important. The head covering is not what's important. Wives, are you in submission to your godly husband? Husbands, are you in submission to Christ? That's the issue. See, in our day today, if you were really going to try and come up with a tradition that would illustrate the same thing, here comes a husband and wife walking into the church. She's wearing a skirt that's about 10 inches above the knee. I better go more. 14 inches above the knee. She wears no wedding ring. In other words, she's a married woman, but she's dressing like she's fishing. She's already got the bass, but she wants a crappie or something. I don't know. See, in our culture, that would be the sign of a non-submissive wife. Always flirting, you know, trying to do anything. You know, you're not, you know. Like, in Paul's day, it was a veil or a covering over the head. So it made perfect sense in his day, but it doesn't make any sense in ours. But we have churches that have made the tradition the religion. And you'll be reprimanded. They'll call you in for counseling, you young woman, if you don't wear some kind of covering on your head. Well, Paul finishes that. Did you notice we have no such custom? That's really not. In other words, the head covering was not the issue. Hallelujah. All right, let's get a few more here. I got to go a little bit quick. Are y'all getting anything out of this? Is this helping us? All right. I want to get a couple of more, then we got to hit chapter 14 or I'll be in trouble. Okay. I mentioned sacrificial giving. That's a big one today. That's a tradition of men. I believed that for so long. I would tell women that maybe they only had milk money. They barely had enough money to feed the babies. And I said, you better give first to God. Boy, that is so opposite the heart of God. All of that sacrificial giving stuff. Another one you got to be careful of right now. Yes, sir. Go to Galatians chapter 5. I'm still working. I'm going to have a series on this maybe sometime. But I guess we've got enough for today. Someone recently, and bless their heart, I'm not coming against the person at all, but someone recently wanted to give me a good book. They thought it would help me. I have a lot of good books. Nice box I have. Anyway, I look through them and I pray and I ask the Lord, you know, is this something you want me to read? And I look through this one, and one of the first, this one had drawings in it, illustrations. This whole book, and I don't want to give you the title, and I don't want to tell you who it's by. It's a very popular author. And it's all about how to get free of demons and for Christians to get free and stuff. I mean, the very first illustration I looked at, it showed how to make, what do they call that? A deliverance ring. Yeah, me too. What? Chapter and verse. Don't remember any deliverance ring. Okay, and the picture shows like this. If a person has really bad arthritis in their hand, their right hand, that's a devil. So how you get rid of the devil is you take anointing oil. I'm not against anointing oil. But you take the oil and you draw a ring right here around the arm. Like this. I hope you can, like my forearm here for benefit of those who can't see. Like you take that oil and you like draw a ring right around your arm above the arthritis or whatever demon thing it is. And then in the name of Jesus, you put your hand like that starting at the ring. And you just slide it down and force the devil out the fingertips. This book is on one of the national bestseller. Okay? Fear of demons. After Jesus says, I give you power over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. What he did warn us about was not anything from the occult, like witches, warlocks, curses. He didn't warn us. Never do I find in any of Paul's requests for prayer, pray the witches are after me. They're after me, pray that I, you know. So I started doing a study on it. I got to know what the word says. Now, this will help you. The word witchcraft, the English word witchcraft, only occurs once in all of the New Testament. You'll find it in the Old. That's a different covenant. But in the New Testament, it's only found one time. And that's in this verse, Galatians chapter 5. It's listed as a work of the flesh. And for years, I couldn't understand it. And I thank that person that asked me to study this because I finally got my answer. So let's pick it up in verse 19. It says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Now these are works of the flesh. Adultery. Can we all agree that's a work of the flesh? You can understand that, right? Fornication, work of the flesh. I got that. I understand that. Uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry. And here's the word. Witchcraft. Let's keep going. Hatred. Boy, I can understand how that's a work of the flesh. Variance, emulations, wrath. Oh, yeah. I've been there, done that. Strife, seditions, and heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Well, I don't have any trouble with any of those being works of the flesh. Drunkenness. Yeah, got it. Works of the flesh. But witchcraft? And part of the reason is we have been preconditioned in our mind when we think of witches. Now, it's all a little bit different, you know, but bubble, toil and trouble, you know. Maybe, you know, black and a witch's hat and a broom and a pot and eye of newt and rat tail. And they're going to conjure up, you know, and cast spells on you, see? Cast spells. That's when we read that word witchcraft. All that baggage comes with us. All that tradition comes with us. But let me tell you the real Greek word there is pharmakia. Pharmakeia. It is the word where we get our modern word pharmacy or pharmacist from. This has to do with mind-altering drugs. And that is a work of the flesh. That, I said, oh, this has got nothing to do with some witches over there, bubble, bubble, toil and trouble. They're casting spells on me that I have, that I did not initiate or something. This is talking about drug use to alleviate your pain. It's talking about escape. It's talking about, in our day, it would be alcoholism. It could be cocaine. It could be anything. Now, witchcraft. Okay, pharmakia. By the way, the pharmakia. Say, well, okay, it's not witchcraft. Well, the word pharmakia only occurs three times in the New Testament. The other two times, it's translated sorcery. Both of those are over in Revelations. And if you read it in the context, it's still talking about the same thing. Okay? So, let's turn. So, I'm going to read part of this. We're going to be a little bit over today, and I apologize for that, but not very much. Well, we're not going to be over very much, but I got to get to chapter 14 of Romans. Let me just read you the main part here. It says, this word is used in connection with sorcery, magic, or witchcraft. He says, but why was this word used in connection with witchcraft? And why would Paul use this word to depict the works of the flesh? When the Church of Jesus Christ was being established in the first century, paganism ruled the Roman Empire. These were dark, demonic, pagan religions, of which one prominent feature was the use of drugs to alter the state of one's minds. Heathen worshippers would come to the pagan temples, and to find relief from their sicknesses, mental stress, or a myriad of other problems, personal problems, rather than confront the real need of the heathen worshipers and identify real solutions for their problems, the priests of these pagan religions poured hallucinogenic drugs into vials of wine, stirred it all together, and then gave the mixture to the worshiper to drink. After the recipients were medicated and under the influence of these mind-altering drugs, the priest would then send them home, telling them they would feel better. However, once the drug wore off, the worshipers still find themselves facing the same or even worse problems. And he goes on with a lot more. How does this apply? This is still him. How does this apply to you and me today? Since people in our modern-day society no longer go to pagan temples to worship. He says, well, the flesh hasn't changed. It behaves the same way now as in the illustration above. It doesn't know how to fix itself. Did you get that? We know not how to pray as we ought. We don't know why we keep making the same mistakes. In fact, the flesh doesn't even want to be fixed. The flesh will try to convince a person to ignore the problem, to hide it with some superficial covering, or to drink alcohol or take drugs to make himself feel better. The alcohol and the drugs may give that person a brief hiatus from reality. But when the effects wear off, he will have the same problems to deal with that he had before. Now, listen to this. See if you've ever heard of a message that might help with this. People who refuse to look at themselves and find out what needs to change often develop chemical dependencies in their efforts to avoid seeing the truth. I was an alcoholic for 10 years. After that was gone, I smoked for eternity in 3 days. It's a sedative. It would help calm me in the face of all kinds of problems. I was doing exactly this. It's a work. It's not bubble, bubble, toil and trouble. It's not this. Works of the flesh are things you allow the flesh to do. It's where the flesh still rules you instead of the new man ruling the flesh. So he says, the flesh hates confrontation. It doesn't want to look into the mirror and see the truth. If the flesh is confronted and forced to look squarely at itself, then it'll have to acknowledge the real problem. Rather than look the facts squarely in the face, we call those impasses here. Y'all recognizing this? We call those impasses. Rather than looking it square in the face, the flesh tries to run, to hide, to sleep. You ever see anybody really depressed? They sleep a lot. Why? It's escape. To consume itself with... And then some people, they solve it, they get real busy. To consume themselves with recreational activity, anything to stay busy, to keep from slowing down long enough to think about vital issues. In other words, the flesh would rather try to learn how to cope with the problem than to become crucified. and change. Isn't that true? Now, that is the word used, witchcraft, in Galatians when it talks about the flesh. It has zero to do with any witch of any kind, whether they call themselves a bad witch or a good witch. You know, Wicca witches think they're good witches. No, they're just witches. But it doesn't matter. They have no authority over you, and that's the only place in the New Testament where that word is even used. And there, it's something you do. I'll tell you this, and then we'll get to Romans 14. Gary's current drug. I've told you about my past ones. I've told you about my past ones. Alcohol. I'll tell you what my current drug is. No, the real thing that I still use, what the thing that I'll do rather than pray is I'll go watch TV. None of you do that. I do. I'll substitute that. You know, escape. A lot of people nowadays, they get really, you know what an avatar is? That's where you create online, on the internet, a person. And you can become anything you want. You know, you can become mighty and full of muscles, and your pear becomes an apple again. You know, and then you can be mighty and conqueror and all of that. And you can live, and you can have a whole fantasy world there and live there all day. And then when it's all over, you turn it off. Now you're still back with the real world. See? TV's like that. Excessive movies are like that. Excessive vacations are like that. Excessive. I believe in all those things. Excessive. But when it becomes, that can become your drug instead of prayer. Never football. Anyway. Go to Romans 14. I got to finish. Quickly. Here, I got to go there too, though. Romans 14. While you're going there, let me just mention a few other things. Traditions. Y'all remember that time when I was going to perform a wedding in Houston, Texas, and they wanted to have the wedding in a real fancy, old, like a 100-year-old Methodist church, and I was talking to the pastor there and making arrangements to go, and he says, now, I never met the guy before, and he says, now, Reverend Carpenter. I always know I'm in trouble when they put the word reverend. Now, Reverend Carpenter, will you be bringing your own ministry robes? Robes. And I've never met the guy. I don't know whether he's teasing or not teasing. I'm hoping he's teasing. Will you be bringing your own robes? I said, well, I'll be bringing a bathrobe. I was hoping for that reaction there. I was hoping for that. Silence. And after a while, he says on the phone, we will provide robes for you. You're not about to minister in that church without wearing the robes. They took a picture of me. They gave a copy to Dave. It's in his office. And to this day, he threatens me with it. Gary, if we don't go to the India Palace, would you like the whole church to see this picture? No, the India Palace, let's go. Isn't that an example? I don't care if you've prayed in the Holy Ghost. I don't care if God has made you a minister. You're not going to preach here without wearing these robes. And by the way, did you wash your hands and your cups and your pots? Yeah, I mean, it's just tradition that has become religion. In South Africa. And if you get to travel around the world a little bit, it helps set you free some. See, here in Pentecostal circles, you know, boy, you better not touch wine. I'm telling you, don't touch it. Don't touch it. Stay away from it. Now, I was raised Southern Baptist. You know, they didn't much do wine either. But they did smoke where I come from. I know you Pentecostals can't even believe that. I know that, okay? Where I come from, we had a smoke break between Sunday school and the main church, and the pastor was out there with the deacons. So I didn't grow up thinking there was a big deal about smoking. Well, God finally delivered me. Well, you know, well, I finally received his deliverance. Let's say it that way. I go to South Africa because he told me, he says, I can't send you places because of the, you know, you're going to have to deal with this. Well, sure enough, I found out. I go to South Africa, and over there, I see the Southern Baptist where I grew up, it was no big deal. It just was no big deal to smoke, you know. I go over there. I mean, their tradition, you cannot be saved and smoke. They will not believe it. You are not saved. Did you smoke? Get here right here. Receive Jesus. I did yesterday. Receive him. Right on the other hand, they have wine with every meal. And you're hearing this from a teetotaler. I don't drink at all. I'm not saying this because I want to drink. I don't drink. I haven't had, Sue can tell you, I haven't had one drink since 1980 and I don't want any. But I'm just learning. Over there, they have wine with it. They kept offering me wine, you know. And I said, look, it's not a religious thing with me, and it's really not. I said, if I was allergic to peanuts and you knew that, you wouldn't be offering me peanuts, would you? And they go, no. I said, look, I am a person that has a reaction to alcohol that is not good. You enjoy your wine. Let me enjoy my Starbucks, okay? You know, I enjoy the coffee. It's good. But now the point is this. They had wine with almost every meal. But I never saw one of them get drunk. And that's really what the Bible says. It says, don't be drunk on wine wherein is excess. But I tell you right now, if there's certain Pentecostal churches where that tradition, they'd want to pull my papers right now. You're not going to preach anymore, boy. What tradition has become religion? All right. Now, Romans 14. If I know anything, whose writings have I been getting this from? Paul. Mostly Paul, right? So if anybody understands all this, it's the Apostle Paul. But I want you to notice his conclusion to the letter to the people in Romans, writing Romans here. He says, him that is weak in the faith, receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. One believes that he may eat all things. I'm one of those. Another who is weak, now notice, who is weak, says eateth herbs. You look it up, it means they're vegetarians. They only eat vegetables. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God has received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master, see, to his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day above another. Now, this is the same man that I got the revelation that I've been reading to you, teaching us about the Sabbath, and that Jesus is our Sabbath. But yet notice, when it comes to dealing with your neighbor and walking in love, this is why I said a while ago, it's more important to walk in love than it is to be proven right. If what you're wanting to know is truth so you can be self-exalted, you've still got a problem. Okay? One man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every man alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regards the day, he regards it unto the Lord. He that regards not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eats, he eats to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and he giveth God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, or no man dies to himself. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. So whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather. Now here it is, that no man puts a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now he gives an example, one of my favorites. He says, I know. And am persuaded by the Lord Jesus. What does he mean by that? Mark chapter 7, where we were earlier. I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Now, boy, that flies right in the face of all the Old Testament scripture right there. But to him that esteems anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, that means not in God's love. Destroy not him with the meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. In other words, the point of being born again is not that you finally get to eat pork. We do, but that's not the point. The whole point was not you know, getting to eat and to drink everything that you want. That's not the purpose. The purpose of the born-again experience, the purpose of the kingdom, is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us, therefore, follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure. But it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink meat. He's talking about meat there. Nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Very interesting that Mark taught out of a different chapter the same lesson in the 8:30 class today. Do not become a stumbling block to these little ones. Don't do it. It said, be better for you that a millstone was cast around your neck, you'd be thrown into the sea. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemns not himself in that thing which he allows. And he that doubteth is damned, and he's self-condemned if he eats, because he eats not of faith. And here it is. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We should keep on here. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not try to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. And we could go on. The point is, don't put a stumbling block in. You know, the same in 1 Corinthians, he talks about you got to be careful about knowledge. The first effect of knowledge is to become puffed up. I know more than you. I'm superior to you. I have all this knowledge. Bow before my presence, you know. Boy, that is so the opposite of God. Now, you want to know the truth. You know why? The truth makes you free. Sets you free from traditions of men that will nullify. But when it comes to how we deal with others, that old saying is really true. Nobody really, they don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Michael Muccio, and he's not here today, so I'm not buttering him up. Michael Muccio and anyone that was there could tell you the truth. It was the love of God that drew us to those meetings. And he didn't come in hammering us with doctrine. It was the love of God that drew us. As we came, that he just would open the scriptures ever so gently and little by little. Just feed, you know, babies don't eat very much at a time. They eat often, but they don't eat much. And he'd give us a little and then send us on our way. The next time he'd give us a little more, send us on our way. But little by little. I'll say it one more time. It is more important to walk in love than it is for you to always be proved right. Did you get anything out of that? Give the Lord a hand. Hallelujah, hallelujah. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. We glorify you. See, one of these days soon, revival is going to, and what I mean by that, signs and wonders in an unprecedented way are going to begin breaking out, and people are going to be coming here from all quarters. Some of them heathen. Some of them, what I mean is, are not born again at all. But there's going to also be coming folks from every denomination that you can think of. And God's not sending them here for us to bludgeon them with a sledgehammer of doctrine. Did I say that pretty good? I said that pretty good right there. No, he's sending them here for us to love them with the very love of God, where the thing that draws them is his love expressed through us. And as they come, little by little, line upon line, little by little, then they'll be fed the truth and they'll be set free too. Amen? The purpose of this, if you're hearing it here or if you've heard this message over the internet, is mainly for you. It's not for you to necessarily be calling up other people and stirring up trouble in other churches. It's for you to be free first. Walk in the freedom. Let more of his love be perfected in you. First, Jerusalem, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth. First, let him work a work in you. Amen.